presence of God, tracing the presence of God through the Bible. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. And you'll want to keep your Bibles open this morning because I don't have the verses up on the screen, but because they're all, for the most part, they're going to be in Genesis 2 and 3. There'll just be a couple that are outside of that area. But Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Father, we ask your blessing upon your word today. Lord, we know that each of us were formed by you. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Lord, we are made in your image, and we were made to have fellowship with you. And today, Lord, I pray that we would continue that sweet fellowship that we have experienced already here in your presence. Lord, today that you would continue to manifest yourself to us, Lord, and in ways that we can't even imagine, that we would feel closer to you than ever before in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me say this at the very beginning. There is more written in Scripture about God's desire to dwell with his people than there is about man's desire to be with God. And what we want is not simply God's presence, but we want his manifest presence. We want him to make his presence known. We want to know that we are in the presence of God. One day Jacob had this dream. And as he dreamt, there was this ladder that ascended up into heaven. The angels of God were ascending and descending upon that ladder. And the interesting thing is that the next morning when Jacob woke up, he wrote in Genesis 28:16, it says, "And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not.'" Here's what I want you to understand, that sometimes we are in the presence of God, and we don't even know it. Here is Jacob, this place that he has this encounter with God at, is the portal between heaven and earth. There was this ladder that reached up into heavens, and later Jacob says, "This is the house of God." So here he is in this angelic presence. Here he is in the presence of God, and many Bible scholars say that that ladder that reached from heaven to earth was representing Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men. Because God could reach with one hand, Jesus could up into heaven and touch the hand of God. He could reach down with his other hand and touch man and bring them together. So Jacob is in this place. What an awesome place this is. He's in the portal of heaven. He's in this place between heaven and earth. He's in the house of God. There are angels all around. Jesus Christ himself is there. And Jacob said, "I was in the presence of God, and I knew it not." I didn't even know it. See, it's my desire to help us not only be in the presence of God, but to recognize his presence. So that we could say, "I was in the presence of God, and I knew it. I knew that God was there. I knew I was in the presence of God." You know, the unique thing about this is that the order in which I believe the Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, pointed this out. As he said, there were angels ascending and descending. I think the order is important. They were ascending on the ladder before they were descending. You know why? Because they were with Jacob his whole journey. They were with him all the way. And as they came to the ladder, they ascended and they descended. See, here's the thing. We need to be aware that God is with us every step of our journey. He's with us at all times. Sometimes we are not aware of that, but nevertheless, he is there. Did he not say, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? He's with us always, even until the very end of the age. So the question is not, is God there? Is God with us? The question is, are we recognizing his presence? Do we have a conscious knowledge of his presence? Is he manifesting his presence to us? That's what he wants to do. And my desire is that we dwell, that we live in the abiding presence of God. That's what John chapter 15 talks about. That we realize that God's presence abides with us and goes with us in our journey. They're ascending and descending, the ladder to heaven. But God's presence is always, always there. God's presence was with Jacob, but he didn't know it. Let me ask you the question this morning. God's presence is with you. Do you know it? Do you feel his presence? Are you experiencing his presence in your life? As we trace the presence of God through the scriptures, the first place that we come to, the first mention of God's presence with man, is in the garden. And we said last week three things about this garden. And the first thing is this: it was a garden of pleasure. It was a garden of pleasure. A definition of the garden that was in Eden is to luxuriate, to delight, and take pleasure in God's presence. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. When you are in the presence of God, there is joy. At his right hand, there is pleasure forevermore, the psalmist told us. We delight, we take pleasure in God's presence. There's joy and gladness, there's thanksgiving, there's the voice of melody, there's the song in your heart when you are in the presence of God. Now, the interesting thing and the thing that we need to remember is that when Adam and Eve lived in the garden, God came and walked with them. God took the initiative to have fellowship with them. So often we think that we have to do something to get into God's presence, but I want you to know that God is even more willing to have us spend time with him than we are in spending time with God. He wants this relationship with us. He came to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day and visited them in the garden, desiring this relationship. He desires such with us. The garden was a place of pleasure. It was also a place of fellowship. And this fellowship, as I said, was developed by God, with God continually coming to meet Adam and Eve. And here's the sad thing, is that many people substitute God's gifts for a living relationship with him. And I see that, and I realize that this is a tool of the enemy to get us to focus so much on God's gifts that we tend to forget God himself. But he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek his gifts. No, those that diligently seek him. Seek God, seek his face, seek his fellowship. And the third thing about this garden is that it's a garden of choice. And we didn't get through that all last week, so I'm going to do a little bit more about that today. Here's something that we need to know. Back to in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." There are two trees that seemed important, particularly important in God's original creation. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. One a tree of life, the other tree a knowledge of good and evil. Now, there's a choice. There's always the choice. There's a choice that Adam and Eve had in the garden. And the choice is always this. There's the choice of being in God's presence, or the choice of living for self. God wanted Adam and Eve to choose himself over their own selves. And let me say this. There's always a choice. Every day of our lives, there are choices that we need to make. And the test in the Garden of Eden has always been the test. Will I be God's or will I be my own? That's the question. Will I belong to God? Will I live my life for God? Or will I live my life for myself? And please note that the first sin was that very choice that was made in the presence of God. And the first sin was a choice made in the presence of God. And every decision that takes us out of God's presence is sin. And Adam made this grave mistake. He chose to disobey God. He chose the tree of knowledge of good and evil over the presence of God. He's not the only one to make this mistake. This was repeated in his son's life in Cain. You look at chapter 4 there in Genesis and verse 13. And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." You know, Cain had killed Abel. God had driven him from his face. And Cain is going to become a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And he said, "Whoever finds me will kill me." Then look at verse 16. It says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." There are two lessons, very simple. One, we must make the choice to be in God's presence. You made that choice this morning to come here. Praise God. You need to make that choice every day. You choose to be in God's presence. Two, it will be a choice of disobedience that will take you out from God's presence. Or in other words, if you are outside of God's presence, it was because of a choice of disobedience on your part. Because God's desire is that we live in his presence. It's pretty simple, and yet it's profound. Each day of your life, every moment of every day of your life, you make a choice to be in God's abiding presence or outside of it. And the more you live in the presence of God, the more the manifest presence of God you will be experiencing. Equally so, when it will be a choice of disobedience that will take you out of God's presence. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. This is because with a choice comes great responsibility. And I realize that this is before the fall. And it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it," or to cultivate it. That's simply what it means to dress it, to tend it, to cultivate it, to keep it. You know, when we commune with God in a gracious, in a merciful relationship, that presence is a gift to us, but it's something that has to be cultivated. It has to be worked at. Okay? So in this garden, God gave him, Pastor Kelly used the word in Sunday school this morning, a trysting place, a place where you can come and meet with God. This relationship, you have to work at it. You have to keep it. You know that in any relationship that you have, right? If you don't work at a relationship, the relationship's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Husbands and wives, if they don't spend time together and work on their relationship, they're going to grow apart. It's no different with God. God wants us to live in his presence, but God's saying, you're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to cultivate this relationship. I'll do my part, but you know it takes two to have any relationship. So with the choice to be in God's presence, there's a responsibility. But there's something else. Eden was not just a responsibility and a privilege, but it was something that benefited others. And if you look at verse 10 of chapter 2, out of this communion with God, we see blessing flowing, benefiting others. "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads." This is, to me, a picture of what happens when we have this trysting place with God. When we have this relationship, this abiding relationship with God, when we dwell in his presence, when we commune with God, there's something life-giving that not only benefits us, but it flows out of our lives and touches others. A fertilizing river that blessed the whole of creation. Now, I know that there's a literal river, but I want to make the application spiritually here today, and I believe that I can, because the psalmist said in Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. John was shown a river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And I'll tell you better than that. Now, presently in the life of the believer, we know that there are rivers that are flowing out of our innermost being. That's what Jesus said would happen when he promised the Holy Spirit. He said in John, it says in John chapter 7, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart or out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." And so this great thing about this relationship with God and being in the presence of God is that not only are we filled, but there's something cultivated within our lives that flows out to others, and it blesses and it touches others. Now, let me just repeat this. This is for your notes there. There are some great blessings. This is really basic stuff. But God made us to meet with him. God's desire has always been to dwell in the midst of his people. A greater desire than we have ever had to be in his presence. And when we are with him, it's a responsibility. You've got to work at it. It's a choice that's made every day and every moment of every day to abide in his presence in a million choices that are facing us every single moment of our lives. Yet if we are in that place of paradise, rivers of blessing will outflow from our lives that will fertilize and bring life to many. Isn't that great? Isn't that really what you want today? As Doug Small would say, are you breathing? But of course, this story doesn't have a happy ending, does it? In chapter 10 of, in verse 10 of chapter 3, we see the tragic consequences of Adam's choice. And he said, "I heard thy voice." Well, let me back up to verse 9. "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." I like to ask questions about the passage. And then when Adam says, I was naked, I realize that there is the sense of shamefulness in the nakedness. But in verse 7, we read that their eyes of both of them were open, and somehow they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, again, there's shamefulness in the nakedness. But there's something, I think, a little bit deeper here. In chapter 1 and verse 25, if you look at it, it says that... "And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and every thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." In verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created they them. But they were naked, and they were not ashamed. Something happened. They're naked in chapter 2, they're not ashamed. They're naked in chapter 3, all of a sudden they feel shame about their nakedness. And I know there's, again, the shame, the connotation of it, and the sin, because now they've become of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes have been opened, and they become aware of it. But you don't need to turn there, but in Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, it says that God covers himself with light as a garment. When you go to the transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, when the glory of the Lord came forth, Jesus was transfigured, or he shone before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became brilliant white as light. And what I'm suggesting to you, and I'm not dogmatic about this at all, but what I'm suggesting to you is that before the fall, Adam and Eve were clothed in light. They were light bearers. And when they fell into sin, they lost this ability to shine forth the light and the righteousness of God. It's a suggestion, but Donald Gray Barnhouse said, it is more than probable that they were clothed in light before the fall, and when they sinned, the light went out. Well, one thing is certain, when they sinned, whatever light there was, it went out, the glory departed. You know, to me, it's interesting that the birds of the air, they have feathers, the beasts of the field, they have fur. The pinnacle of God's creation, the reflector of his glory, would be clothed in something, and I believe that they were clothed originally in light. And if you look at verse 24 of chapter 3, the tragic consequences of an Adam and Eve's choice is so that they were drove out of the garden. What a statement. God drove them out of the garden. I wonder if Adam went reluctantly. I wonder if he went dragging his heels. Or if he just went. I have a feeling that he was fearing that this was the last time he would be in the presence of God in the trysting place of Eden. So God drove him out. And then what did God do? Placed a cherub there, right? An angel with a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And if you scour the word of God and you do something, a study about angels or cherubim, they're always associated with the presence and the glory of God. I could give you a number of examples, but Isaiah 6 is one where the angels are flying around the throne of God, proclaiming his holiness. Thrice holy, 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 holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. Sometimes in Scripture we see them as being in heaven, but whenever they are represented as being on earth, the significance is like the tabernacle and the temple and so on, where the Ark of the Covenant, cherubim were placed on there. What did the Ark of the Covenant signify? It signified the presence of God. But we see here in Genesis chapter 2 that he placed this cherubim, and the phrase he has placed in I lost my place. Anyway, I can't find it right now. Anyway, he placed the angel with a flaming sword at the edge of the garden so that they could not enter back in and eat of the tree of life and live forever. The words he has placed has the same root in Hebrew as the word Shekinah. You know anything about the word Shekinah? It means the glory of God, or the dwelling place of God. The Shekinah glory of God is the manifest dwelling presence of God. It's when God's presence takes visible form. And sometimes it takes visible form as a flame or as a cloud. Sometimes it even appeared as darkness. But when you see God driving the man out of the trysting place, that is the Garden of Eden, that is the paradise of God, he puts a demonstration of his Shekinah glory, his visible presence there. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that when man fell, God didn't destroy Eden, and I wondered about that. Why didn't he just destroy the place? Why did he just put an angel with a flaming sword there at the entrance so that they couldn't go back in? He didn't destroy. He still marked it as a meeting place with man with the cherubim. His Shekinah glory was there, but man was separated from his presence and would be separated from that intimacy unless a redemption price could be paid. But I want you to notice this. God didn't destroy Edom. What he did was he left it to the effects of the curse of sin. So God didn't shut down Eden. Eden deteriorated because of neglect. And even when we sin, God does not shut down his presence from us. But if we are not experiencing the manifest presence of God, it is because we have let that relationship slide. We have let it deteriorate. We have built up walls. We have neglected God, and we have built up walls. And the scripture says, our iniquities have separated ourselves from our God. So here's a little cartoon. Why can't I feel God's presence? Surely the Lord was in that place and I knew it not. Why are we sometimes not aware of God's presence? Well, it's because we have built up walls and there are some bricks there. Our lives are too busy. We're anger, we're bitter, we're selfish. And we have put these bricks into place and these things have built a wall up between us and God. And the garden is not destroyed. The presence of God is not destroyed, but it is neglected. And God wants us to tear those walls down, right? To remove those walls brick by brick, if necessary, so that our paradise can be restored. God didn't destroy Eden. He left it to the effects of the curse of sin. God has not destroyed our relationship with him, but the curse of the effects of our sin have hindered our relationship with him. That's why Jesus came. That's the great theme of the gospel, where Adam and Eve could once walk in the cool of the day, in the cool breeze, and experience the presence of God and dine with God. Jesus came and he took on permanently human flesh. And he says in John chapter 17 and verse 3, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's eternal life. Can I tell you that it's not pie in the sky when you die? That's not the only reason for the Christian life. Yeah, heaven is a great thing. We all look forward to it. And it's going to be, as we sang about this morning, it's going to be a terrific time, the greatest time of our lives, perhaps. No, for sure. The greatest time of our lives, but the great redemption plan of God is so that I might know God now, so that I might have a relationship with God now, so that I can feel his presence now, so that I can experience him through his word, through his son, and through the gospel that was imparted to my spirit, to your spirit, by the grace of God. Paradise is restored. And we have redemption. And actually, we have something that Adam never knew. I want you to grasp this. We can know God better than Adam ever did or ever could. That might sound far out, but it does, because we see God, meet with him, walk toward them, know that he wanted to be them with them. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship with God can be even sweeter than the relationship that Adam had. Adam's relationship with God was on a physical level. Ours is deeper. It's a level that touches the soul. It reaches the spirit. But all because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same one. This is profound. He wept in a garden. John 19 says he was crucified in a garden. And we read that he was laid in a garden tomb. And he broke the bands of death, hell, the grave, and sin in a garden to reverse everything that was done in that original garden that we might know the paradise of God in our everyday life. So, how is your Eden? Is it deteriorating because of neglect? Is there some walls that you have been built? Is there some bricks that have gone into the wall? Maybe today, this place can be someone's Eden. And you're going to destroy those walls. And you're going to find the original purpose for Eden was to delight and fellowship with God. And what I'm going to do today is I'm just going to invite you to come to the altars if you want. You don't have to. But what I'd like us to do is simply this: practice the presence of God. Because God is here. I had a great time. I went and came into the sanctuary this week and I prayed. I walked up and down these aisles. I prayed for this time right now. I prayed that God's presence would be felt by everyone who sits in these pews. I prayed over the pew that you are sitting in this morning. And I prayed that you would feel God's presence like you'd never felt it before. Because I don't want you to realize that, you know what, God was in that place today, but I didn't know it. I want everyone to know the presence of God. Not just know it, but experience it. Have God manifest that presence to us. How do we know if we're in the presence of God? There's a couple of things. Would you turn to Psalm 16 and verse 11? And I believe that this scripture is for somebody this morning. Thou wilt show me the path of life. That scripture is for somebody this morning. But the rest of it is for all of us. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's what Eden is. That was the trysting place. That's where Eden is. It was a place of joy. It was a place of fellowship. And if there's not a place of joy and a place of fellowship, you don't feel that in God's presence, then I have to take you back to that little cartoon and ask you and have you see God and say, God, is there something that I have not done? I have not cultivated my relationship with you, or I have allowed these walls to be built to block your presence from my life. Because I believe that when we are right with God, you can disagree with me, but my feeling is when we are right with God, that there is joy in his presence. If there's not joy, then you're not experiencing the presence of God, the manifest presence of God, like you need to. Something is blocking that. So that's the first verse. How do I know I'm in God's presence? There's joy. There's pleasure. I'm delighting in this. And then turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. How do you know if you're filled with the Spirit today? How do you know if you're full? I'm not talking about the initial filling. I'm just talking about your everyday life. How do you know as you're going through life if you're full? Because it says in verse 19 and 20, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know if you're filled with the Spirit because there is a melody in your heart. You're singing to yourself. You have to be a good singer? No. It's in the heart. You're singing and making melody in your heart. You're giving thanks to God. Again, the song service, I think, was put together beautifully this morning for what we're going to do now. So we started out giving thanks to God. And I'm going to have the worship team come back. I'm going to ask them to come back if they would. And we're going to just spend some time in God's presence. And we're going to realize that God is already here. Surely the Lord is in this place. And I'm going to invite you to the altar if you want to, if you feel like coming at all, because I believe the altar can be a trysting place. I believe the altar can be it's a place where we expect to meet God. And if you come to the altar this morning, God will already be here. If you stay in the pew, he's there. But again, I think there's something special about the altar. And we're just going to wait in God's presence. And if you have to leave, you can leave. I don't know how long we'll do this. But some of you might have a word from the Lord. Might be for yourself. Might be for the rest of us to hear. It might be a prophecy. Some of you might have a word from the Lord. Some of you, God's going to put a song in your heart, and I don't want you to be embarrassed. And I want you to share that song with us. You can either start it singing, or you can tell me, and I'll tell the worship team, God has laid this song in my heart. I want to sing this. Somebody else, maybe God will give you a scripture, a word from God today that you want to share with the rest of us. This is what I believe is being in the manifest presence of God, that we're hearing from God. And God has placed joy in our heart, and God has put delight in our soul. And really, I encourage you today to not leave until you find a trysting place, until you find the presence of God in a very real way, his manifest presence. God is speaking to you until you can say, surely the Lord was in that place this morning. So worship team, could you lead us? Come to the altar. Do the breaks in the song. If you have a word from the Lord, if you have a song that you would like to sing, us to sing, let's just be open. If you have a prayer you want to pray, let's be open to what the Holy Spirit would like to do today. Bev?
I would like to start out with the music.
Okay.